Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1, of course, we're looking at this collection, the Proverbs of Solomon. And what the first question that I want to answer was submitted by myself. And that is in chapter 13 and verse 24. It was interesting. I had no parent ask me about this verse, and I had no child ask me about this verse. But Proverbs 13, verse 24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." And I don't want to give a really, several series on this, but I do want to bring this to our attention because I'm hoping to give some wisdom about this verse, because I think this verse has either been A, neglected, or in some cases abused. And so we want to look at that. How many of you ever heard the slogan, "Spare the rod and spoil the child"? Okay, that was a several generation ago slogan. That probably, I don't know this, but probably was built on this verse. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Now, usually, or at least I'll put it this way, the way I have heard this verse used emphasizes in verse 24 the word rod. Everybody see that in verse 24? In other words, when it was taught, or when it was emphasized, or when I heard it in a Sunday school class or seminar on the family, the emphasis was always on the rod, even to the place where we take this verse and say the instrument that we should use to, I'll use the word, punitively discipline our children is with a rod, because that's what the Bible says. He who withholds the rod. And I just want to say that the word rod here is used symbolically. It's not being prescriptive, as in that's the instrument that you should be using when you punitively spank or discipline your children. It's used symbolically for the word discipline. And let me show you that here in the text. You probably have noticed, as we've gone through Proverbs, that in many cases, the first half of the proverb, or the verse, is either paralleled by the second half, or it's contrasted. Have you noticed that as you've been going through? And so in verse 24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son." All right, what would be the parallel in the second half of the verse to the word rod?
Discipline.
Yeah, disciplines. Everybody see that? And so right here in the passage, you have this, you see this idea of the rod being symbolic for discipline. And that's exactly what Proverbs is talking about, right? The whole book of Proverbs is not saying to us, punitively discipline yourself. It's saying what? Receive instruction. Receive correction. Receive wisdom. Receive knowledge. Walk in the fear of the Lord. My son, listen to who? Listen to me. Everybody see what I'm saying? That's the whole thrust of this book, and the whole thrust of this book matches what that passage is saying. The receiving of instruction and correction and reproof and wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, all of that is discipline, isn't it? Okay, that's being disciplined or being discipled under the Lord's instruction. And so the word rod here is symbolic for discipline. And so that means that to withhold the rod or to withhold discipline is to withhold several things from our children. Instruction. Instruction can be positive or negative, can it not? Okay? It can mean the withholding of knowledge, certain knowledge from our children. You know, we have an idea today in our nation that you just kind of let children go, do their own thing, and eventually they just kind of pop out and they're great citizens, right? The whole thing is don't discipline your children because they're born innocent and they'll just kind of grow into goodness. And of course, Proverbs contradicts that because what is bound in the heart of a child? Foolishness or folly, right? And so it could be the withholding of training, not a parent not being involved in the child's education process. When a child goes to school, all of our children here all have had school. Okay, they probably have been tested. That's discipline. They probably have been instructed. That's discipline. Do they always like all the instruction that they're getting? No, that's when it's like a rod, right? Discipline can be good for someone who hungers for wisdom and knowledge, but for someone who resists it, school, like education, can be a weight and a burden and a hurt, right? Because they'd rather be doing something else, okay? So it could be education, and of course, it can also be punitive, can it? Okay, of what we would commonly call spanking. Or letting the child know in a right measure that their sin deserves painful punishment. And the Lord does that with us, does he not? Okay, so it involves not just punitive discipline, it involves all of those things. And if you want to write down a verse that I think is really helpful with this, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. That sounds like discipline, does it not? And of course, there's things in the Bible that you just readily say amen and yes, and there's things in the Bible you're like, right? Because it's painful for us to correct our pathways and how we think. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it's got the word teaching is there in that verse. That would be education, meaning the imparting of knowledge and wisdom to our children. That takes effort, doesn't it, parents? For you to spend time, answer their questions, give them the things they need to know. Even things as simple as, you know, where to put silverware on the table. All that's instruction. Or it could be reproof. That's verbal censor or verbal rebuke. And parents, we all know this. I would say the vast majority of our negative discipline is verbal. Don't put your hand in the socket. Don't stop. Don't run across the street. Don't chase the ball. Stand up straight when you're up there. Don't say that. That's not how you say it, right? All of that is verbal what? It's verbal rod. It's verbal correction. And of course, you know, children, do they always say, oh, I'm so excited that you're correcting me? It's not always that way, is it? And so there's reproof. It can be correction, meaning you are either correcting a wrong, or they are doing something in a right way, but they do wrong things while they're attempting to do the right thing, right? And that can happen also. And then it also says for training of righteousness. And the word training there is the same word in Hebrews 12 that's translated chastening. Chastening is training, okay? And I think we could use music, like when you're learning to play an instrument, all right, you ever get corrected? You ever get told exactly how to do it? Don't do it. You're not holding it the right. Right? And you're like, why do I have to be so precise? Because you have to learn to do it right before you can develop a style. Right? And so you've got all of that type of instruction and discipline going on. So I would say this, there's There's private discipline. What would that be like? Would it be like you taking the child off and going for a ride and having a discussion, right? Having a conversation with the child. You're not doing it publicly. You're not trying to shame the child. But you are having to do what, parents? You're having to discipline or instruct them or correct them. Then there's public correction. Okay, sometimes things have to be corrected publicly because of an emergency or because it impacts other people. How do you think Peter felt when the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? He said, "Oh, that just felt so good." I think Peter was grieved about that. Right? Was that public? Yes, because Peter's public action had public impact. And then there's punitive. And I like to say in general, punitive discipline, spanking, should be reserved for rebellion. A child is showing rebellion. And that's what you find in your Bible, do you not? The Lord's very patient, is He not? He's very long-suffering. And He keeps training and correcting and instructing and sending prophets morning after morning after morning after morning. But then there's a line, isn't there? To where it's just outright rebellion. And then they're going to be visited for that rebellion. And I think in our society, at least in my observation, there's two extremes about punitive discipline that I believe should be reserved for rebellion from the child. And they're both extremes. One extreme is the parents never think their child is rebelling. Like, never. Child could be screaming in the grocery store because they want something, expressing their will and rebelling against the parent because the parent will not let them do what they want to do, and they just like ignore it. Like, doesn't happen. Now, you got to be wise in those situations, right? But there's parents that don't recognize rebellion or refuse to recognize rebellion. And then you got the other extreme, and that's every bit of everything that a child does that is not correct, the parent interprets that as rebellion. And that's wrong also. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So will a child be foolish? Yeah, but that doesn't mean that that deserves punitive discipline. It might be the rod of private instruction. It might be the rod of public correction, right? And so, parents, we need wisdom, do we not? To be able to exercise this. And to neglect discipline with our children, whether it be a classroom situation, or whether it be in our homes, or dare I say this, in a church, to neglect discipline is to hate the people that are under that person's stewardship. So when we have a nation that says you can't discipline your students anymore, do they love them? They do not love them. And so, any case, I thought maybe that would be helpful for us in our consideration with that. If you have any questions about that, I'll be more than happy to entertain them, and any of them I can answer or maybe give you something for consideration, I'd be more than happy to do that. All right, Proverbs chapter 12. And the first one is in verse 16. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. And the question is, the phrase conceals dishonor, what does that mean? Well, in order for us to know what that means, we have to know what the whole proverb means, right? As we're taking a look at it. The word anger here refers to a vexation. It's something that comes upon a person that causes their spirit to be vexed, to be pained, to be hurt, grieved deeply in their spirit. So a fool's anger is known at once. The Hebrew phrase is literally in a day, which means at a moment or immediately. So what do we know here in the first half of this proverb? Well, we know how a fool reacts when something strikes him in his spirit to the place where he's angry about it. Well, what would happen? Well, he would make known his hurt or his anger immediately. Meaning, he would not think through a right response to that. You ever had something happen and you immediately said something and you wish you could have taken back what you said? Anybody other than me been there? Right. That's an evidence, not that you're a fool. You could be. But in that situation, you're acting like a what? You're acting like a fool. And so when a fool is vexed or his anger is made known immediately or at a moment, all right? But a prudent man, okay, and the word prudent here, you may be fascinated to know, the Hebrew term is the same word that was used of the serpent in the garden. Okay, so this is a man who's skilled. Now the serpent was skilled in evil. This man is skilled in wisdom. Prudent man is concealing dishonor. And the word dishonor there refers to shame or insult that they might feel. So having seen all that, kind of expanded all that, what does the proverb speak? Well, it means this. When something happens in life that is adverse or contrary to your spirit, and your spirit is disturbed, just like immediately stirred up, a fool will, in a moment, express his anger. He'll make it known exactly how he feels about that. Or if you're going to put it, let's use the Southern colloquial. I just tell it like it is. Okay, when you say that, what you're saying to me is you're a fool. Because people that are wise don't tell it like it is. They think through their response because they have a different goal in mind. Their goal isn't to spew all over the situation and retaliate. They have a different goal with their speech. So what would a man skilled in speech do when his spirit is vexed? What would he do about that vexation? Well, he would what? What's the verb? He would conceal it. Meaning he wouldn't let it be made known immediately, right? That I'm upset and you upset me, so get in your place. A prudent man conceals that vexation or that insult or that shame. And the reason is because he's studying for the proper response of his tongue. Everybody see that? Okay. Now I added the proper response of the tongue. That's not here in this verse, but it is all throughout Proverbs. And Proverbs talks a lot about our speech. A lot about our speech. In fact, a lot more than James chapter 3. Okay. So... And that makes sense, right? You've met people, something happens, they just let you know, right? And then you have other people, you know they've been hurt in their spirit, but what do they do about that hurt? They conceal that hurt. They're not being a hypocrite, okay? What they're doing is trying to walk in righteousness about that hurt. Okay? Verse 18 is our next question, which corresponds to what I just went over. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Of course, we know what it means to speak rashly, right? It means to speak without thinking. You ever said to yourself, well, you didn't think through that, right? So there is a person who speaks without thinking, and they're responding to their circumstance. And when they speak without thinking, what are they attempting to do with their speech? What are they trying to do with their speech? Hurt. They're trying to hurt the other person, right? If I took a sword, I went over here and I went, she wouldn't go, ah, that feels nice. Do it again. Right? She'd go, ah, why'd you do that? Right? She'd hurt. Okay? And of course, a thrust of a sword is intended to what?
To hurt.
Not just to hurt,
yeah,
but to kill. And of course, you've heard the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but that's a lie. That's a lie. I'll tell you what, there's been times I'd rather get hit with a rock than get hit with a word. Right? And so there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword. But the tongue of the wise, and the word wise there is plural. It's wise ones. This is characteristic of all wise people. The tongue of the wise, they're not trying to kill the other person or to hurt the other person. What are they trying to do? They're trying to heal. Everybody see the difference there? This is a contrast. In other words, it's like this, brethren. You remember our Lord in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. Right? For they shall be called the sons of God. When God speaks a word, His primary and ultimate intention is for us to be healed. Can the word of God hurt? Yes, but it's because you're rebelling against it. Right? Then the word becomes hurtful to you. And so, and you've done this. You've been in places where you've seen people, they speak without preparation of heart, and they speak without preparation of tongue, and they just hurt the other person. You can see it in their eyes that they've hurt them. But wise people prepare their tongue in order to heal the situation, regardless of their own personal injury. They might be personally severely injured by that, but their goal is to what? Is to bring healing. Now, that's biblical healing. It's not just, oh, I hurt your feelings and I'm trying to get you to feel better. Okay? But true healing is in the words of the wise. Okay? So they kind of go together, don't they, these two passages. Verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. And I think the relevant thing here, the word peace is the word shalom, which is commonly translated peace, but it refers to a wholesomeness of a person, both with his life and with his person. And it's characterized by peace. And so deceit is in the heart of people who make plans to do evil. Okay, that's where devise means. They're actually taking thought to carry out evil plans. But counselors, those are people who give advice, right? Counselors of peace have joy. And so I elongated it in this fashion. People that make plans for evil carry them out by trickery. That makes sense, does it not? They can't openly come out and say what they're intending to do. This is happening all throughout the current situation in America. The true intent is all hidden under something, some guise that's intended to be good. Okay? They're carrying it out with trickery. But people who plan to walk in the way of peace have jubilation in their hearts. And, you know, that really is a blessing. You know, when a righteous man, when a wise man is seeking the Lord and attempting to make plans, when he believes that he has the Lord's plans, how does his heart respond? Does he say, now I got to be trickery about this? No, he rejoices in his heart because he knows the way of peace, right? The way to move forward. And so that's the reward of righteous people. All right, verse 23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. And the question is, why is it that prudent men conceal knowledge? And I think as we think through this, I think that we'll see the wisdom of this proverb. A wise man selectively brings forth knowledge. Right? In other words, he doesn't have to say everything he knows about the subject. Right? He picks and chooses what the knowledge is that he is to bring forth in that particular situation. There are times in life, believe it or not, that even though you know you have the right answer, it is wisdom to be silent. And I think about Eliphaz with Job. He was the youngest. He didn't speak to the end of the book, right? You didn't even know he was there, okay, until the end of the book. And he said, well, I'm just a young person. I'm going to let wisdom of years answer first. Right, he's concealing knowledge until the right time when knowledge has to be brought forth. Right, okay. But a fool, the heart of fools, proclaims knowledge. A fool not only shows his anger immediately; he also shows his knowledge immediately, whether the knowledge is right or wrong. In other words, a fool always thinks he's right. Right, okay. You know, it's like a situation where, you know, a person, let's say Jennifer Pearson was here and she came and gave, you know, an hour-long lecture about what it's like to live in New Guinea. And I've never lived in New Guinea. And I just, at the end of the lecture, I got up and said, that's not right. This is how it is to live in New Guinea. And I just spewed out a bunch of stuff. Everybody's looking and saying, man, you're an idiot, right? This person's lived there for decades, right? And you think you're the one that knows what? Knows the answer. And I remember years and years ago when I was in engineering, I had a guy I was trying to witness to. He worked right beside me. He had a master's in engineering. Very smart young man. And I didn't, okay. And I was witnessing to him, and everything I said, he just rebutted and gave a bunch of stuff, and this is why this is wrong, this is why this is wrong. And finally, his name was Jeff. Finally, I got tired of it. And I said, Jeff, I said, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, you got a master's in engineering, right? He said, yeah. I said, you know what? There are things I don't question you about a master's in engineering. I said, I've been studying the Bible every day. You've not even opened your Bible. But you think you have the right answer to everything theological. You know what he said? Nothing. Right, he was acting like a fool, speaking about those things. He had no knowledge, but he thought he had knowledge, and he told me everything about it. That's what this is referring to. And so a prudent man selectively brings forth, or as our Lord would say, A New Testament scribe brings out of his heart things that are good. He selectively brings out the treasure of the knowledge of Christ selectively. And you do that, don't you? When you're witnessing to people, you know, do you start going into like, you know, 7-year rapture tribulation period, you pull out your charts out of the back and no, that's not the knowledge they need, right? You have the knowledge, right? But you are selective. All the other knowledge you're concealing, not that you're trying to, you know, bamboozle the person, but you're giving them the knowledge that is appropriate for the situation. Everybody see that? Okay. All right. Chapter 13 is our last question. And verse 8. We actually had two people ask questions about this verse. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but the poor hears no rebuke. And you know what you have here is this. A person who is wealthy, when they get threatened, in many, many cases, they can buy their way out of it. Can they not? Because they're wealthy, right? Okay. One translation worded it this way: a person's riches may ransom his life, but the poor cannot respond to threatening rebukes. When you talk about a rebuke, that's what it is. It's a threat. Okay. And so a man who has wealth, and you know this, you read about it in the paper, right? A man who has wealth gets threatened. And his money can pacify it. Right or wrong? Okay, we're talking about the world. Okay. But the poor, how much money do poor people have?
None.
Okay. So if they get a threatening rebuke, can they respond with money? No, they have no wealth in order to pacify the situation. Okay? And that's basically what the passage is saying, that Solomon had observed under the sun. So I word it this way: a person who has wealth may possess the monies to avoid threats. He could bribe them, could he not? He could give them money to pacify another person's wrath or anger against them. But the poor, when they're threatened with loss of wealth, they have no response because they have no wealth in order to pacify or bribe away the situation. In other words, here's a truism: a poor person can't give what they don't have. Is that right? So what would be some scenarios? I put down two. I'll give you a simple one first. You ever noticed that the bigger a company gets, that somewhere along the line they add a department of lawyers? You ever notice that? Like when they're first starting out, you know, they got 1, 2, 3 employees. They don't have a department of legal, right? All right, but what happens if they get up and they're now they're operating in millions of dollars range? All of a sudden, you know, they've got, you know, 5, 6, 7 lawyers that are on the payroll. What do you think about Apple? How big do you think their legal department is? Their legal department is way more than most businesses in our own nation. And the reason is because the bigger you are and the more wealthy you are, people think they can get a piece of the pie. So what would be a threat? Well, suing would be a threat, right? Class action suits would be a threat, right? And so I think that's a common one that I think at least the adults, we can all understand that. The bigger the company, eventually you're going to have a legal department. You're not getting a legal department because there's no threats. You're getting a legal department because there is threats. Have you ever heard of like Apple just deciding they'll just pay a fine? I mean, they'll get a fine like $600 million. That number does not even compute in my brain. And they'll just write out a check. Pacified. Pacified. And then the sum, they'll fight. Okay? So, surely a person that has wealth, right, they can, they can ransom their life, meaning when their life is threatened or their livelihood, they certainly can pacify it. Here's another scenario. let's say, now I wouldn't do this, but just for illustration. Let's say someone walks down the driveway of Bill Gates' mansion. Now, who's Bill Gates?
Microsoft.
Yeah, he's the president of Microsoft. Poor or rich?
Rich.
Rich, okay. Everybody agree with that? Rich, mm-hmm. Okay. Let's say a man's walking down the driveway and, you know, I don't know why, but, you know, somebody left a skateboard out on the driveway and they're not watching where they're going and they slip on the skateboard and they break a leg, lose some teeth, you know. And what do you think the person's going to do? What do you think the normal person's going to do? They're going to sue, right? Okay. They're not only going to sue to have their medical, they're going to sue beyond that, right? Because they think in their mind, what?
You can afford it.
They can afford it. And in many cases, I had a situation one time where a person filed a wrongful suit on my automobile insurance. And it was wrong. They had the proof that it was wrong, but my insurance company said it would cost them more to go through the courts than it would be to settle out. So they could sue, right? And they could get hundreds of thousands of dollars, right? Okay, but let's say that this same person is walking down the driveway and there's a little shack out there, okay? And the windows are rickety. And it's not a driveway, it's gravel, just dirt, okay? And it's going down there. The grass is tall. You know, there's probably snakes out there, you know. And, you know, it's evident that the person who lives here doesn't have any what? Doesn't have any money, okay? And lo and behold, in that tall grass, there's a skateboard I was telling you about. Okay? And they slip and they fall and, you know, they get hurt, okay? Is their first response to get up and sue? Well, they could they sue?
Yes.
Well, they could sue, but what are they going to get? Say, I'm going to sue them for $1 million. Well, that's really nice. Okay? They don't even have 50. Okay? You're not going to get anything out of that. Okay? A poor person can't give ransom for that, right? And so it is amazing that the more wealth that you have, the more people who want it, right? And of course, we have this whole movement in America where we think that wealthy people ought to give their money to me. Okay, the more money you have, then the more you ought to pay to help me, not so I can have some money. Okay, and so would you say Solomon has observed some wise things under the sun? I would say so. And I would dare say that you and I are gleaming this wisdom. I think once we see it, we may be a little corrected. We don't want to be a fool and immediately spew out everything, all the hurt, all the things that we wish we're not going to have to take back after a while. Okay, we want to be wise. We want to prepare our tongue. And we want to prepare our tongues to bring healing to the situation. Not more strife. Let's go to our Lord in prayer.